White is the color, because the angels were dressed in white when they came to announce the birth of Christ, and a great army of them suddenly appeared to the shepherds, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so forever after, a celebration of the birth of Christ has always had something to do with peace.
When you think Christmas, you think peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The Bible says that, right? Peace on earth, I'm all for that, especially at Christmas. But I'm seeing a problem. It seems to me that Christmas is the least likely time of year for anyone to experience peace. Let's review. There's the Christmas card. You have to send a nice card with a warm personal note to everyone on the entire planet who is likely to send you a nice card with a warm personal note. So you have to go shopping for the big box of really nice cards. You have to write the envelopes, buy the stamps, which are never on half price, and have it all in the mail for, what is it, the middle of the month? And then there's the outdoor decorating. You have the ladder, and there's walking on the snow-covered roof. There's hanging over the edge of the roof, fastening the lights onto the eaves. And of course, they're stringing the tallest tree in your yard and then realizing that the top strand doesn't light up. And what's with the tiny bulbs? When any one bulb burns out, the whole strand quits working. And the only way you can check the bulb is to get a new bulb and replace it with the old bulb. And the act of replacing the bulb is more often than not is what breaks the bulb. And then there's the indoor decorating. You have to find a tree, you gotta pick the tree, and you gotta get the tree home standing up straight in the corner of the room without falling over. And then, if there are any pine needles still on it, now comes the decorating. There's the boxes and boxes of elves and angels and stars to unpack without breaking, and more strands of lights. You know, the tiny ones that when any one bulb burns out, the whole strand quits working. I'm repeating myself, I know. And then there's the shopping. And you see, the simple rule with the shopping is, anyone you have ever met in your entire life who gets you a gift, receives a gift. And it's got to be a nice gift, so that when he or she unwraps it, oh yeah, the wrapping of the gifts, but don't let me digress. You see, it has to be a nice gift, so that when he or she unwraps a gift, they say, isn't that nice? And of course, you might pick up a nice gift like this at the mall. And in order to get to the mall, you have to drive through traffic. And once you enter the mall parking lot, where it seems like everyone has forgotten how to drive, you have to find a parking spot. But you don't want a parking spot too far away from the mall entrance, so you have to pack a lunch for the walk. And now the stores are filled with these peaceful people getting ready for Christmas. The lineups are long, and there's only some of the cash registers are staffed by people who actually know about what's in the store. And every item you buy has this thing called a SKU number. What it is, I don't know, but it's kept a secret from the person working the cash register so that they have to call on the store loudspeaker to get someone to come and reveal whatever it is they do with the secret SKU number. With all this behind you, there's the extended family get-togethers, those weird uncles and the psychotic aunts, and the hundreds of relational landmines you have to be careful not to step on or at any one time where they could just blow up. So the theory is, Christmas is about peace on earth. But I'm thinking that peaceful is generally what Christmas is not.
The second word in the celebration of Advent is peace. And peace is often associated with Christmas. And sometimes Christmas is the last time, the least likely time in the year to experience peace. If you've got a sermon outline in the back of the bulletin, it'll help you keep track of where we go today with this. We're on a series of Sundays called Christmas in a Word, and today the word is peace. And this is part one of our study this morning, entitled Bad Peace, Good Peace. Now, when you're in the need of peace of mind, or relational peace, or peace in the home, it seems to be such a valuable thing that you'd be willing to settle for any kind of peace because it seems, at the time of need, that any kind of peace would be better than no peace at all. I want to show you that that's not actually true. Point number one this morning, any peace might seem better than no peace, but it might actually be a bad peace. And I think I have to explain, because when the thought first occurred to me that some peace is not good peace but bad peace, it seemed wrong. Got the idea from an author called G.K. Chesterton. He was sort of the Michael Corrin of the turn of the 20th century, lived 100 years ago. Michael Corrin wrote a book about G.K. Chesterton, and you see the point as you read his book. He was the master of the contradiction. He was the sort of person who would say, this is what you think, but it's not right. In fact, it's completely wrong. In fact, the truth is exactly the opposite of that. And here's one of the cases where he says that. I printed it on the bulletin, on the outline. He says, a good peace is better than a good war. Everyone would agree with that. Then he says, a good war is better than a bad peace. And there's a statement that requires some explanation. Let me explain by illustrating from 20th century history. If you know anything at all about World War II, you might know that in September 1938, the world, at least the English-speaking world, waited while the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Neville Chamberlain, went to Munich to meet with Adolf Hitler. It looked like Europe was arming for war, and Britain had been through a war just a short while before, and we call World War I, and so the Prime Minister went and met with Hitler. And he came back in September, late September of 1938, with a piece of paper signed by Adolf Hitler. And he stood up in front of 10 Downing Street with reporters all around. You might have seen a video clip of this. And he said, with this piece of paper signed by Hitler, I believe it is peace for our time. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep. And it was peace through the rest of 1938 and through the bulk of 1939. But it turned out to be a bad peace. Because while England and the rest of the free world enjoyed peace in Britain, I should say Great Britain and North America enjoyed peace, Hitler continued his program of gobbling up Europe and exterminating the Jews of Europe from the world and building up his army for the conquest of the world. So that a year later, early September 1939, Neville Chamberlain, speaking on behalf of Great Britain, declared war on Germany. And France and Australia and New Zealand and a week later Canada all joined in. They declared war on Hitler because they came to see that a good war was better than a bad peace. So this is what Chesterton says, and it's helpful to us. A good peace is better than a good war, to be sure. But a good war is better than a bad peace. And how this applies to us living in 2003 might be a very personal thing. It might be that in your own personal life, it might be then in your own relationships, it might be in the household setting which you call home, there is a peace. But it might not be a good peace. It might be a bad peace. And as a bad peace, a good war would be better. Maybe you know what I mean. You come home and everyone's strangely quiet. There's no shouting. There's no fighting. There's no arguing. And you say, to what do we account for this great peace that has fallen over the household? And someone explains with clenched teeth, we've all decided never to speak to each other ever again. So there's a peace, but it's a bad peace. It's a peace that arranged by ignoring the difficulties. And besides that sort of spectacular scenario, there's all sorts of other ways to live in a state of bad peace. A peace in which the issues that need to be worked out are being ignored and pretended not to be there. A peace in which problems are simply shelved. And the trouble is, like Chamberlain shelving the problem of Hitler in Europe, the problem just continues to grow worse while it's being ignored. There's different ways to describe bad peace, but here's one way to describe it. This would be point number two. A peace that is the product of circumstances. A peace that is the product of circumstances is a bad peace. And you know why it's a bad peace if it's the product of circumstances? If it's a peace that just comes from the arrangements that's been put in place, the problem with that kind of peace that makes it a bad peace is that that's the very sort of peace that will disappear just when you really start to need it. If two people that have a lot of things to work out are not working those things out and staying at peace, well, then that's fine as long as they can totally control their problem. But as soon as that problem surfaces and the circumstances therefore change, the very peace that they have been enjoying disappears right at the time when they're getting into the complicated part of the relationship that demands the peace. So a peace that is the product of circumstances is a bad peace. And we need to find some way to get at peace inside, and to get at peace in our relationships, to bring our households to peace, to bring our church family to peace where there's conflict, to bring our nation to peace if we have anything to do with our nation, in a way that continues when circumstances change for the worst. And even if you're a person without a problem, we're happy you're here just to look at you. If a person without any kind of personal problems, but your peace is based on the fact that you're problem-free, you might be actually enjoying very much what is, in fact, a bad peace. If your peace is based on the fact that your relationships are good and happy, and your family is healthy, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with your life, you realize how fragile that peace is as soon as you start letting your mind roam to where it might. I think any one of my kids could get really, really sick, or struck down in some tragic way, or a relationship that's been going really well could start to turn sour. Even if you haven't got a problem, if your peace is based on the pleasantness of your circumstances, it's a fragile kind of peace, might even be a bad peace. Jesus was speaking along those lines when he talked about the life we live in comparison to the building of a house. He said, "Whoever has my words and acts upon them," this would be whoever is a follower of Christ, "whoever has the words of Christ and acts upon them is like a person who builds his house upon a rock. And then when the rain falls and the wind blows and the water bursts against the house stands firm because it's been built upon a rock." But Jesus said, the people who have my words and ignore them or disobey them or neglect them is like a person who builds his house upon the sand. House on the sand can be a beautiful thing. House, waterfront property, a house on the beach, what could be better? Until the storms come, until the rain falls, until the winds blow and the water bursts against the house, Jesus said, under those circumstances, the house will be flattened, the house will fall, and great will be its fall. What we need living in the world which is ours, living in this day and age, whether our circumstances are pleasant or our circumstances are a smokescreen for reality, what we all need is what Christmas is all about. That is some source of peace that is not the product of circumstances, but rather, this is point three, the sort of peace that rises above and plows through every bad circumstance. A good peace rises above and plows through every bad circumstance. There's such a thing as that sort of peace available to the followers of Christ. Paul the Apostle was talking to the Christians in the Greek town of Thessalonica when he wrote what we call 2 Thessalonians. And he closes off that little letter by saying, this is in the New Testament, "Now may the Lord of peace..." The Lord of peace, that's one of God's names. "May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." There's such a thing as being in a state of peace that is such a strong peace that not only is it not the product of circumstances, but it equips you and enables you to rise above and plow through difficult circumstances. Part of the benefit of being a part of a church family like this is the opportunity before you get called through hard times to see someone else like you go through those hard times. And you begin to see over and over again in a church family like ours what it looks like for a person to be called through difficult times, but to see that the Lord of peace, because of a relationship with him, the Lord of peace is able to provide peace in every circumstance. And I'm very, very happy to give you an opportunity now to hear from someone who's very important to all of us in this church family. Let me introduce you to my friend Steve Reibling.
Thanks, Mike. Good morning. My name is Steve Reibling, for those of you who don't know me. I'm 38 years old. My wife, Paula, and I just celebrated our 10th anniversary together a few months ago. Got a two-year-old son, and we're expecting our second child in just a few short weeks, which is pretty scary. I've got a pretty comfortable, loving home. I've got a wonderful family. I've got a good job. I have a terrific church family. I get a chance to serve God here among you, doing something I love to do. And by all external accounts, it seemed like the pieces of my life were pretty much falling into place. And my assumption was that I would just cruise through the next 20 or 30 years, get to retirement, I get to see my kids grow up, go to school, maybe get married, all those sorts of things. But I find that God has a way of shaking us up and making us realize that the way we see things unfolding isn't necessarily what he has planned for us. And I've always been thankful for the ways that he's blessed me. But at the same time, I've known that it's very easy to take these kinds of things for granted, to take all that he's given us for granted, and worse yet, to even derive our sense of security from them. About 6 months ago, I found out that what I thought was just a really pesky sinus infection turned out to be cancer. And it wasn't a... it's a very aggressive type of cancer and didn't come with a very good prognosis for the long term. And the treatment they prescribed was some pretty radical surgery, which involved brain surgery, in fact, and some extensive radiation treatments after that. Needless to say, this wasn't exactly what I expected to hear at this point in my life. But nevertheless, the first couple of weeks after I got this news, it's a bit of a blur, but I know I spent a fair bit of time on the internet looking for information and statistics and so forth. I called some friends of mine in the medical community that I knew, just grasping for some good news. And of course, the phone was ringing off the hook with friends and family, and it seemed like everybody I knew somehow suddenly knew somebody who had just what I had, and that they survived it. I knew my circumstances were a little bit different because the cancer I had was very rare. In fact, I think I'm probably about one of about 25 or 30 people in North America that gets this every year. So I found out, or figured out pretty quickly, that going to the internet and looking at statistics and all that type of information was pretty much a lost cause if I'm looking for any kind of assurance or hope. But thankfully, God met me where I was. And it's funny, when you're faced with the prospect of death, that you realize it's pretty much a one-on-one between you and God, and you need to deal with him. Scripture talks about God as a God of peace, King of peace, Prince of peace, in numerous places. And I can testify to you this morning that in the last 6 months, he's shown himself to be that to me. And the peace that he provides isn't just a warm fuzzy that lets you put all the bad thoughts out of your mind and just carry on as if nothing's wrong. It's a deep abiding peace. It's a peace that comes from a confidence in God and a confidence in his promises. It's based on the knowledge that he's reconciled me to him, and my sins are forgiven. And it's a peace that is founded on the hope of eternal life. Romans 8:28, I think everybody knows, is probably one of the top three verses in the Bible that everybody knows about, and I think it's almost... cliched, but we really need to think about what a weighty verse that really is. And sometimes it takes something like this to really drive the point home to you, and really you really have to ask yourself, do I really believe that all things do in fact work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? But that verse tells us that he's sovereign over every circumstance in life, that every single event in history is under his control, the big ones and even the seemingly insignificant ones, like getting stuck at a red light or whatever it may be. And that knowledge is a huge source of peace. I don't know how many days that he has left for me. He's determined that before the foundation of the earth. But what this has taught me is to live one day at a time. Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that we're not supposed to worry about tomorrow. That's God's problem to worry about. For us, we need to live for today and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and do that today, now. Now is what matters. And there are going to be good days and bad days, but every circumstance and event that God brings into our lives, we need to see as an opportunity and a privilege to serve him. And we need to entrust each day to him, and I need to do that. And that's the only true source of peace, is to know that your life is in his hands.
Thanks, Steve. When you're desperate for peace, it's circumstances make you desperate, you can reach in any number of directions and be thinking mistakenly that any peace will do. Any peace is better than no peace. But there's such a thing as a bad peace. So when you get to that place where you're willing to look for peace at any price, the lesson from God's word to us today is to be careful. You don't want to settle down for a bad peace. You want to pay the price, whatever price is involved, for a good peace. And if the peace we need is the peace of eternal life, the peace that gets us right past all the details of life and through death and into eternity, then the problem is the price. There's no one able to pay the price involved in that sort of eternal life dimension peace. Oh, except for God. So the second word in Advent, the second word celebrating the coming of Christ into the world is peace, because he came into the world for that very reason. He came to pay the price. He came to foot the bill and make it possible for all who will relate to him properly, all who will entrust themselves to him, to live in this troubled world and to face the consequences and the circumstances of life in a state of peace. Jesus came into the world for a number of different reasons, but it's not an overstatement or a simplification to say that primarily he came into the world to die. He was born to die. And here are some great words from G.K. Chesterton to that effect. He says, "The life of Jesus went as swift and straight as a thunderbolt. It was above all things dramatic. It did above all things consist in doing something that had to be done. It's a journey with a goal and an object, like Jason going to find the golden fleece or Hercules the golden apples. But the goal that Christ was seeking was death. The primary thing that he was going to do was to die. He was going to do other things equally definite and objective. We might also say equally external and material. But from first to last, the most definite fact is that he is going to die. We are meant to feel that death was the bride of Christ, as poverty was the bride of Francis of Assisi. We are meant to feel that his life was, in that sense, a sort of love affair with death, a romance of the pursuit of the ultimate sacrifice. From the moment when the star goes up like a birthday rocket," that would be the celebration of the birth of Christ, "from the moment when the star goes up like a birthday rocket to the moment when the sun is extinguished like a funeral torch, the whole story moves on wings with the speed and direction of a drama, ending in an act beyond words." And as you begin to grapple with the dimensions of the meaning of the death of Christ, which was what God had in mind when the birth of Christ happened, you begin to see it was an act beyond words. And we struggle for ways to understand that we might properly appreciate and respond to what Christ has done, being born as a baby and living a perfect life and laying it down on the cross in order to pay the price by which we might live forever in a state of peace. So no wonder the prophets who prophesied of the coming Christ wondered what it was that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. And no wonder those who got in on the Christmas events, the shepherds who heard the announcement and came running into Bethlehem and found Christ in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, and the magi, the wise men who came from a great distance bearing great gifts, no wonder they were perplexed and amazed and caused to marvel at what they were seeing, what they must have said is what we say in one of the Christmas carols we sing. They look at Jesus, the baby, in a manger, and try to get their heads around the fact that it's God in the flesh, born that he would one day die as a sacrifice for sin. And they say, "What child is this laid to rest? What child is this coming into the world on this mission by which the world of men and women might be at peace?" We're going to sing that song. Christmas in a word, the word is peace. Part two, bad peace, good sword. It wasn't an ordinary birth. The mother was a virgin. It wasn't an ordinary baby. It was God in human form. So nothing about the birth of Christ is ordinary. And a relationship with that baby, who grew up to be that man, who died that death and rose from the dead, can't be like any other relationship that you've ever had. It's going to be an unusual relationship, and there's great gain in figuring out the dimensions, the details, the ways in which it's unusual. The very first person who had a real personal relationship with Jesus born in the world was, of course, his mother. And she had a very strange experience just days after his birth. There was a ceremony that required her to be in Jerusalem. It was called the purification. And she went to the temple to go through the ceremonial rites. And her husband Joseph was there, and they had the baby with them. And an old man named Simeon came up. He was expecting them, strangely. The Lord had said that he would see the baby, the one who was born to be the Christ. And I've printed the words here on the outline. Simeon blessed them, that is, Mary and Joseph. And then he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." And then he looks right in her eyes, I imagine, and he says, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." The relationship that Mary had with Jesus, like the relationship that every human being can have with Jesus, is going to be a mighty disruptive one. It's going to be a powerful disruption of every aspect of normal life. So much so that it's not an overstatement for Simeon to say to Mary, who was rejoicing in the birth of this beautiful little son, and her mind was boggling with the significance that it was no ordinary baby, but was the most important baby ever born. He said, "A sword will pierce your soul." There's a difference between bad peace and there's a good peace. And in regard to the question of what to do about a bad peace, the Bible answer is a good sword. Now, how good does a sword need to be to settle the problem of a bad peace? And put it down as point number 4 today. A good sword is good enough if it will save you from your most deadly enemies. It's good enough. It's as good as it needs to be if it will save you from your most deadly enemies. And Simeon was talking about the sword of the Spirit, talking about the work of God when he said to Mary, "A sword will pierce even your own soul." Because as special a human being as she was to be the mother of the Christ child, she was a human being. And she had enemies. And some of our most deadly enemies, like some of her most deadly enemies, were enemies within. And the Lord comes into the world with a sword. It's like Aragorn. And he says to Frodo, "You have my sword." He comes on a mission. He comes to do a work that needs to be done. And the sword that he brings is good enough to get the work done. And the work that needs to be done takes care of our deadliest enemies. And some of our deadliest enemies and some of the deadliest opponents to our peace are the enemies within. Things like, well, the things that characterize our lives. Things like fear and selfishness and worry and greed and bitterness and jealousy. We bring a lot to the relationship, whichever relationship we're talking about. And some of the stuff we bring into our relationships, including our relationship to life, some of what we are, is very counterproductive to us and to our peace. So we need a strong sword. And the Bible talks about itself as a sword. It refers to itself as the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword that God uses. Jesus talks about his word doing a work in our lives. And it's the words of Christ, it's the words of the Bible, which are the sword. You can put it down this way. The words of the Bible are a good sword that will save you from your inside enemies. That's the fifth point. It's the words of the Bible. It's the truth that we find in God's word that is the good sword that will save us from our inside enemies. Which is why Jesus said these strange words. The Prince of Peace said these strange words in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth." That's a poser. He's the Prince of Peace. The angel said, "Peace on earth," when he was born. But he said, "I didn't come to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." And he goes on to explain, and some of the words that explain are these. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. To take up our cross, which is a condition of following Christ, is to do what Jesus did when he took up his cross, which is to say, I will obey the will of God for my life, whatever it costs. And to obey the will of God, it cost Jesus all that the cross represented to him. It cost a death by torture. It cost a death that he otherwise would not have needed ever to die. And for us to take up the cross is to agree to obey God. And how do we find out how to obey God and what God calls us to do? Well, that's the Bible. So the Word of God, which calls us into a relationship of faith, which is trusting God enough to obey him, the words of God give us the orders, give us our instructions, the directions for life. And we can't sign on, we shouldn't sign on and agree to trust God enough to obey him without recognizing that obedience to Christ is going to be a huge disruption to our lives. It can't help but be. To get into a relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be a great disruption to your life. It's going to be an upheaval to your life. In ways, it's going to end your life, which is just what needs to happen so that you can begin to live a whole new life. Now, on what seems to be a totally different note, Pierre Trudeau once said, in speaking of the trade relation between Canada and the United States, remember what he said? He said, it's a little bit like a mouse in bed with an elephant. Our relationship to the United States is such a disproportionate thing. We're such a little country population-wise, and it's so big that to have trade relationships with a country so big is like being in bed with an elephant. He says, however friendly the elephant, we are affected by every twitch and grunt. Now, if I can use that kind of secular illustration to make a point, you talk about needing peace that only God can provide. You talk about forming a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I got to warn you, it's going to be disruptive. It's going to be like a mouse in bed with an elephant. You invite Jesus into your life, you're inviting God into your life with the sword of the Spirit. And when he warns us that he comes with a sword, it's just the same sort of warning as you might have about an elephant. You get that close to an elephant, you're going to get squished. You bring yourself into this kind of contact with Jesus, and all kinds of things are going to get squished. But they're things that need to be squished. They're things that need to be destroyed, sliced away, stabbed to death, if you're going to become the person he means for you to be. A person who's able to stay at peace in the gravest circumstances. A person whose peace rises above and plows through circumstances. So I want to challenge each of you, and I want to warmly invite you, and I want to convincingly encourage you to entrust yourself to Christ. But please don't be fooled. Don't be thinking that this is just a nice little thing. You know, I went to church on Sunday and it was all kind of appealing and I made a little agreement with God. Asked him to give me a little bit of peace. You don't need a little bit of peace. You need peace that will last for all eternity. And that peace came at the price that we have been thinking about as we took bread and the cup and as the kids acted out the death of Christ. It came at a great price. And that great price that Christ paid corresponds to the great price that God calls us to pay, which is nothing less than the actual surrender of our lives to him. And things are going to get squished, and things are going to get destroyed. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is going to slice away attitudes and ambitions and tendencies and selfishness and all kinds of stuff that's part of the real you, but is standing in the way of you becoming the person that God means for you to be. But you should do it. Because only by doing it, only by following Christ in this way, only by committing yourself to obeying the one who was born as a baby and lived a perfect life and died a horrible death and then rose from the dead, only that way is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of real life and the miraculous capacity to be at peace in all your circumstances with the peace that the Lord of Peace grants and to stay at peace regardless of your circumstances, a peace of mind and potentially a peace of relationships and a peace with the world at large that holds, that lasts as you build your house upon the solid rock of obedience to Christ. That's the invitation and the challenge to you this morning. And we exist as a group of people. We gather together not only to strengthen our own contact, our own relationship with God, so that we can experience the disruption and we can be reformed and made into the people that God calls us to be, but also so that we can, banding together, help other people, maybe people like you, come into that same sort of relationship with Christ that means so much to many of us. I'm going to ask the musicians to come forward again. They performed for us a number during the taking up of the offering, which is called Peacemaker, and speaks about Jesus as the maker of peace and a whole lot of other things as well. This time, as they sing it again, the words will be on the screen. And I would say this to each of you, so glad that you're here. Every one of you, in a particular relationship to God, a particular stage of your understanding of what Jesus came into the world so long ago to do. If you can sing these words because they represent what you know you need Jesus to be, then do sing the words. I'll ask you to remain seated, which is sort of a more contemplative posture. Listen to the team sing, and as they do, and you see the words, to the degree that you can sing it with sincerity, to the degree that you can sing it to God, you sing it in the hearing of Jesus Christ, do so. And God will see and hear you sing. And the Bible says if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And exciting things will happen as we put our trust in Him. So let's listen and let's sing.